In Mark chapter 10 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, you could join us there at Mark chapter 10. If you need a Bible, we would be more than happy to provide you a pew Bible. You can raise your hand and one of our greeters will be more than happy to help you out there. That is Mark chapter 10. We are continuing our Blending Out series. And just as a heads up, on January 26th is a big change for our church as we change into Trinity Grace Church. So if you were not aware, next Sunday will be our last Sunday as Living Hope. Oh, the only person who's shocked is George. but rest assured, the new bulletins, they look great, and the celebration is going to be one to remember. So if you have not purchased tickets yet, you'll want to do that as soon as possible because they are selling out. But back on course, Mark chapter 10, this will also be our last Living Hope series as we talk about blending out, what it means to blend out of this world. When we answer Jesus' call to discipleship, when we decide to follow him, how should our lives look different? Back in 2015, I did some serious exploration into the realities of biking to work. I lived about, 9 miles away from this church, and I knew that 22 was a very dangerous route. I also knew that if God wanted me to go, then he would let me go. And so if it wasn't my time, it wasn't my time. I decided it was worth the risk. And so I started researching how much money I needed to invest to start bike commuting. Because at that point in 2015, it was about 55 cents a mile. And I thought to myself, well, I have student loans to pay off. I can bike my way to financial freedom. And so I started researching all the must-have gear for bike commuting to work. And on a popular online magazine, I found this particular list to get me ready for this new adventure. The first thing that was a necessity was the Mission Workshop Recessed Cleat Rondel Sneaker at $129. So, that's pretty expensive, but hopefully it gets a little better. Well, it didn't. The next item was the Castelli Marl wool jersey at $120. This list goes all the way, I think, up to 12, by the way. The next one was this waxed cap at $32. Then it also recommended a Sparta jacket that was weatherproof at $120. And underneath that jacket, this Cool Max Tour gingham woven shirt for $75. This one was a little bit more understandable for me, which is a bike lock, but ironically, the bike lock is one of the cheapest things on this list. So all of this is not even counting the actual bicycle, right? This Poe Campbell reflective pin that you put onto your jacket at $18, a little bird would reflect driver's lights back to them so they would see you as you rode. A lot of ideas about that. Beta brand bike to work khakis with reflective inner cuff at $90. And the last item, the juicy handlebar tote made from reclaimed juice boxes at $60. So I did a little math, and the grand total of how much I needed was $1,679.96. And I calculated how much I would need to bike in order to get all that money back. And the amount came to 3,052 miles. That is a lot of biking, all right? That is perhaps incentive. For some people, that would be an incentive. I will get thighs of titanium, and I would have got all this stuff for free. Why am I showing you all this? Because today we are talking about a trend in American culture, and it's this trend of materialism, or how we think about our money and possessions. This is all the way back in 2015 once again, but American spending trends in 2015, as recorded, is $15 billion spent on boats, $27.9 billion spent on candy, $29 billion spent on sporting goods, $29 billion spent on alcohol, $36 billion spent on pets, 45 spent on state lotteries, 59 spent on jewelry and watches, 203 billion on entertainment products, 288 billion on domestic travel and tourism, and 188 billion on all charitable causes. America is actually one of the most charitable nations in the world as well. So this ratio would look a little different from nation to nation. But I hope you see what I'm trying to get at here. As a nation, we have incredible wealth. We have incredible resources. But a question we must also ask ourselves at the same time is, what does that say about us? Where do we spend these things on? As sociologists take a look at American culture, they see that in terms, like, we definitely have our problems as a society, but in terms of general welfare and general wealth, there has never been a state in American history where the middle class has been wealthier. You know, some people would be like, no, no way. But in a historical perspective, that's very true. And yet, you would think, if overall, as a nation, we're accumulating more wealth, then perhaps our giving should also reflect that. According to the study of the state of church giving through 2009, the average percentage of giving per person has stagnated at 2%, despite the fact that in America, in general, we have become more and more wealthy. Some people think, well, if people have more resources, if they have more money, if they have more stuff, then maybe they'll be happier. But when the American Psychologists Association took a look at the mental state of America, depression has increased by 33%. Never in our history have spending been so high, and yet depression also so high. Our spending increases, our joy continues to decrease. The question I have for all of us this morning is, how do we view our money and our possessions? In the culture that we are often ingrained to, the idea is that it's my money, my business, how I spend it should be my own decision. And unintentionally, many of us as followers of Christ, we adopt the same mindset about our money and about our possessions. And consequently, the blessing of wealth becomes a curse to us. Because the more we value our money and our possessions, the less we tend to value our relationship with Christ. As we take a look at Mark chapter 10 today and Jesus' exchange with this young man, we're going to see that when we decide to follow Jesus, we make the intentional choice of saying, Christ, I value you more than these, and these in particular, my money and my possessions. And that is when we blend out of this world. Not by just legalistically giving away all of our stuff. Instead, it's a positive approach, seeing more of Christ, experiencing His value, the joy of having relationship with Him. We blend out of this world when we experience the value of Jesus. That is the main point today. Take a look at Mark chapter 9. We're going to see Jesus' discourse with this young man. And starting in verse 17, we'll be going from 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray together before we delve into this text together. Would you pray with me? God, as we come to this very difficult passage, we know that there is something in this word that you have for us. And Lord, in all of our lives, there are so many boundaries and barriers that we set up that keeps us apart from you. Lord, at this time, would you use the power of your word to clear those things away, to help us to see the goodness that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In this particular passage, we see two threats that can blind us to seeing and understanding Jesus' value. The first and most obvious threat is the threat of money and possessions. This story or this exchange is pretty easy to understand in terms of what is happening. In Jesus' encounter with this man, we are able to see how money and possessions can keep us or inhibit us from experiencing a relationship with Jesus. And we might just exit this text thinking, okay, so I have to sell everything I have and give it all to the church, right? No, that is not the point of this message, and I would be very sad if that's all you remembered this morning. Because there's something more at stake here when we take a look at the heart, intent, and motive of the people involved. Take a look at verse 17 and how this discourse starts. This man, we don't even know anything about him at this point, neither that he's young or he's rich. It's just a man. He runs up. He kneels at Jesus' feet. There's no pretension here. This man is genuine in his desire to know the answer to this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And seeing this man's sincerity, Jesus challenges him. In verse 18, Jesus answers in a very strange way. He asks the young man, "Why do you call me good?" Now, tons of theologians have gotten very upset about this discourse. Does Jesus mean that he sinned? Is Jesus denying that he's actually good? What is Jesus sharing about himself? But that kind of misses the point of this question completely. Because Jesus is asking this question is not so much telling about who he is, but telling about the characteristic of the young man. Jesus is asking this young man, "Where do you get your notion of good? Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? What is good?" Do you see? And now this young man is quite confuddled. "Wait, I thought it was quite simple. You do good things and you're a good person, right? That's how good people are good." And Jesus is saying, "No, there's much more behind this narrative." Essentially, Jesus is asking this young man, "Why do you value what you value? What is it about me that causes you to call me good? And how do you know that's really true?" See, this question is meant to shake this man's understanding of the world. It's meant to shake his sometimes unintended default worldview, things that we just kind of adopt because we've always been told them. When I was young, at the dinner table, my mom and my dad would always make me eat specific things. The first thing was the fish eyeball. And the reason for why my mom said I needed to always eat the fish eyeball is because if you eat the eyeballs, your eyes will become good, right? Then she would make me eat all the skin when we went to like KFC. And that's like the worst part of it, right? But her idea was you have too many pimples. So if you eat the skin, your skin will become very good. Right? She made this oxtail soup and she just piled on all the joints into my soup and said, eat these joints because your joints will become strong, right? It's a very simple A to A, B to B, C to C mentality. But you can imagine how shocked I was when I went to biology in my high school sophomore year. What? That's not how it works? I felt like my entire Chinese worldview was coming down to a halt. Right? Everything I knew was being challenged. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing to this man. Your idea of good, your idea of who God is, you need to rethink this. Some of us here need just that this morning. We have ideas about God, but we've never asked the question of where those ideas came from. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or if you're not a believer. What are your ideas about God, and where did they come from? You know, sometimes we can be so stubborn, we have to feel like we're right, and we care more about feeling like we're right than actually being right. And the challenge for you this morning is, don't let your stubbornness prevent you from knowing truth. Don't let your stubbornness prevent you from knowing truth. So Jesus asks this young man this question, how do you value what you value? Why did you get your ideas about God? And this prepares this young man for a major truth bomb, right? Jesus gives this standard answer in verse 19, keep the commandments. And you'll notice that all the commandments he lists are the latter half of the Ten Commandments. The commandments that have to deal with our relationship with one another. And this young man responds in an honest and confident way, all of these things I have kept. I've tried to do my best in all of these things. I have done everything that God has asked me to do. But you see, even in this man's answer, we know that he knows that there has to be something more. Right? This man knows that he does not have eternal life. That's why he came up to Jesus in the first place. And yet, he confidently states, I have fulfilled all of God's command. There has to be more than just doing the right religious things. And what is that something more? We see it in verse 21. Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. This is the thing that you have lacked. You have done all the right things, but you have missed one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. If Jesus was here and he issued that challenge to all of us, I know for a fact, myself, for me, I would be very tempted to just stay put. That is a big ask. Do you really mean everything? What about just that? Or what about just that? I can give you my Sundays, but can I keep my Monday through Saturdays for me? I can give you my church life, but can I keep my home life and my work life for me? I can give you 10% of my income, but my 401k and my retirement home, can I keep that for me? At face value, this looks like a simple dialogue about money and possessions, but it's not just that. It's not just about having money or not having money. It goes at a deeper heart issue. We know that for a fact because we know that there are followers of Jesus who are quite well off. We see that in the book of Acts. These are people that kept their money and possessions and yet were disciples of Jesus. So it's not simply the matter of having money or not having money. Jesus is getting at a deeper heart intent and motive. And that heart intent and motive to this man is, you have trusted in your wealth where you ought to have trusted in me. For security, you have valued financial security more than spiritual security. For power, you have longed for the power that money and possession can offer you more than spiritual power. For success, for happiness, the things where you have ought to turn to God, you have instead turned to your bank account. So that's why you need to sell everything you have. Jesus is essentially saying to this young man, you have been compliant with rules, but that is not what God wants. God wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants you because He wants a relationship with you. There's a story of this event that happened in the church where people were sharing their testimonies, and a wealthy man stood up. And he shared with the entire congregation. He said, when I was a young man, fresh out of college, I only had $300 in my pocket. And during the sermon, I felt particularly convicted. And so I said, Lord, I'm going to give you everything I have. And so he took that $300 out of his pocket and he put it on the offering plate. This wealthy man then said to the rest of the congregation, do you see how God has blessed me a hundredfold in return? We must sacrifice everything we have to Him. There was an old lady that sat behind this wealthy man who whispered into his ear after he was done and said, I dare you to do it again. You see, the more we feel like we have to give up, the harder it is to give them up. Let me say that one more time. The more we feel like we have to give up, the harder it is to give them up. As I say this, it's convicting to me as well. I'm stopping not because I have this mind block, but because I myself is very convicted. Because when I finished seminary, that was my mindset. Give it all to Jesus. But then I got a job. I started getting paid. It was amazing. I got a wife. I have a house. I have a car. How much harder is it for me to still have that same heart attitude in my willingness to give it all to God? A question we must ask ourselves, though, as we count the cost of following Jesus, is do our money and possessions have actual value? Can they actually provide us the things that we are turning to them to provide us for? Power, success, happiness. Is it effective in providing us those things? And the Apostle Paul gives us some wisdom here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. For we brought nothing into this world, and we will bring nothing out of it. He has successfully summarized all of the book of Ecclesiastes in one single verse. We're gonna die. And if we spend this entire life accumulating treasure here on earth, then what is your life? You see, the blessing of wealth, it's a blessing. Scripture continually says that it is a blessing, that wealth is a blessing from God. But do you know why God blesses people? It's so that the blessings can flow outward. God blesses you that you might bless others. It's like a river going into a stagnant pond. It festers, grows all these weird things. The water becomes undrinkable and contaminated versus a flowing water constantly pouring out, becomes life-giving. And that is what God intended blessings to be, life-giving. But it becomes a curse when it blinds us to the value of Jesus. Our stuff can prevent us from knowing who Christ is. The first threat to us understanding the value of Jesus' money and possessions, but inside this narrative is also the social status that comes about with being rich or being a person with means. We see from this text that it wasn't just about money and possessions that prevented this man from experiencing the value of Jesus. It was also status. How do we know that? Because this man is mindful of who he is. We don't find out until verse 22 that this guy is actually rich. And that's Mark's way of keeping us on suspense, asking the question, what's wrong with this guy? What's going on here? Because all up to 22, all that we know about this man is that he is humble, he is sincere, and he is confident in his status as a righteous person. He comes before Jesus. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says, I have done all of these things from my youth. I am a good person. And he's not saying that in a prideful way. He's saying that in a genuine and authentic kind of way. But that is a status. Being known as a righteous person. Being known as a good person. And just like that, our money and possessions provides us a certain type of status. Does it not? Because material things are just things. We're the ones that actually give them any value. Material things are just things. We're the ones that actually give them any value. Here's a great example. Before 1930, it was actually sapphires and rubies that were the most desirable gemstone in this entire world. People would pay so much money to have a sapphire or a ruby. And in 1930 onward, a major company named De Beers Consolidated Mines, some of you guys might know this name, De Beers, they started an ad campaign in 1930. The slogan was this, diamonds are forever. Ooh, right? Diamonds are forever. And if you give your loved one this diamond, your love for him or her will be as forever as this diamond. What does that even mean, man? Sapphires are forever too. You put them in a locked box and you don't touch them, they're going to stay there like a sapphire forever. What does that even mean? Right? But anyways, people bought into this ad. All of a sudden, the price of diamonds skyrocketed. And as the price of diamonds were increasing, one of the campaign managers for De Beers said this, "The diamond trade will prosper so long as men are foolish and women are vain." Ouch. He knows that these diamonds weren't worth a lot before, but all of a sudden, these three magical words, diamonds are forever, upped the value of this stone. See, we're the ones that place values on material things. And the question for you and for me is, What about your stuff? How much value have you placed on them? And an extension, how much value have you placed on your reputation, your social capital, being known a certain way, being likable, being respected, being seen as high class, being acceptable to people? Because trust in our social capital can be just as destructive as trust in our financial capital. Once again, in verse 20, this man was confident that he lived a righteous life before God. Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. He is also revealed to be wealthy in verse 22, which according to Old Testament retribution theology, which is what you see in Proverbs or the kind of theology that's espoused by Job's friends, God will bless righteous people. And so if you're righteous, then God will bless you with material things. If you're rich, that means you must have a good relationship with God. That's the thing. That's the way that things should be. But then the rest of the Bible goes on to explode that worldview because we live in a sinful world. That's not always the case. Good for righteous, poverty for evil. You see that time and time and again in Proverbs, because Proverbs is trying to paint us a picture of the world as it should be. But the rest of the Bible says that it's simply not that way. Because we can simply adopt this into our church life. God wants you to be rich. He wants to give you material blessing, blessing upon blessing. And we forget that blessing is supposed to flow outward. We forget that Jesus died in poverty. We forget that Jesus died without any social standing. And yet Paul can say in Philippians chapter 2 that he was highly exalted. Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ was rich beyond belief, dispensing spiritual gifts to everyone. The pictures up there is a picture of what's oftentimes not just espoused by a certain sector of Christianity, but what we buy into in our own heart. My stuff is my stuff. God blesses me so that I might be blessed. And it's simply not true. I love Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul talks about Jesus dispensing these spiritual gifts, because in my mind, it's like Jesus standing on a chair and making it rain with all these spiritual gifts. But you know, it's not money and possessions that Paul is talking about. It's like pastors, apostles, prophets, evangelists, right? Jesus really knew how to make it rain. Jesus lived a generous life. And that is the life we ought to be called to as well. This entire narrative should challenge us on two fronts. The first is, what do we value in this life? If you think hard about your life right now and you had to make a list of the top three things that you value, think about them in your mind. I'm giving you some time right now. What are the three things that you value most in this life? You can even write it in your bulletin. You can jot it down on your phone. I will not be offended. Or you can just think very hard about them and keep them as a mental note. What are the top three things you value in this world? The thing that would be hard for you to give up. The first thing that comes to mind when Jesus says, give up everything you have and follow me. And the second question is it actually valuable? When we place them before God, will God see value in them? There's a story that I read in Reader's Digest a few years back about a retired couple in Southern California. This is a couple that made it very well in the business world, retired early in their early 50s, and had a summer home in Southern California. And this entire document was about what their life was like. And a big portion of this article focused on how they loved to take walks and collect seashells, which is highly illegal. But anyways, that's what they did, right? They collected these seashells, a seashell for every walk that they've ever been on. And as a retired couple, they went on a walk pretty much every day. So you could imagine the vast amount of seashells that they had over time. Once again, highly illegal, but that's not the point. The point is, I wondered what would happen as they approached God, and God asked them, "What did you do with this life I gave you?" "I collected seashells." They're pretty neat, right? What do you think God's going to say? "Of course they are. I made them. What else did you do?" Ouch. Maybe your thing is not seashells. But what is it instead? Will God find value in the things that we value? If it's our status, the wake-up call is quite simple. Your status will die with you. Your status will die with you. We get to determine how much value things have in our lives. For some of you guys, when you see this picture, you see an iPhone 11 Pro Max. You can't see it from this picture, but you have to believe me, there's 512 gigabytes in this baby, valued at $1,449. But if you are stranded on a desert island, how much value does this device have? And there's no LTE, 5G. And I had this phone, and I also had flint and food and a tarp, a blanket and a pillow and a flare. I mean, these things, right now, being in Highland Park, Illinois, I mean, you can get that for $40, right? And that's still pretty expensive versus this $1,449 phone. But all of a sudden, on an island in the middle of nowhere, these things change in value all of a sudden, right? Maybe the best thing you can do with this phone is break it apart and use the lens as a magnifying glass to make fire. You see, context helps us determine how much value things have. And when we live our lives before God, or as the old theologian said, coram Deo, before the face of God, when we live in God's context, I wonder how our value of our things would change. Jesus said this, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, this verse or this passage is not simply about having money or not having money. I'm not saying you need to sell everything you have, but I am saying, are you valuing the right things? Where is your treasure? We blend out when we experience the value of Jesus. Our lives will look significantly different than the lives of those around us when we begin to live our lives before Him in context, understanding how much He values the things that we experience in our lives. There's no greater reminder of that as we go into this time of communion. I'll invite the helpers with communion to come forward. But in communion, we are reminded of the price that Jesus paid for your life and for my life. And He did not pay this cost that we might simply live comfortably. He did not pay this cost so that we would be wealthy and happy and joyful all the days of our lives. He did so to give us a new story. He did so to redefine what joy can mean. And as His body was broken, as His blood was shed, it was an invitation for all of us here. Give up everything you have and follow me. I'll give you guys a time and a moment to pray. Scripture tells us that we ought to examine ourselves before we take communion. I'll give you that opportunity to do so now. If you are